We all love a good story, especially good, true stories. The Easter story is a good story filled with suspense, drama, brokenness, redemption, and a surprise ending. But what if Easter is also a true story? Do you believe that? We could talk about all the evidence for the resurrection, and yet I know that in every case except that of John, even the disciples did not believe until they saw. Though I believe the evidence invites belief, it does not compel belief. So why do I believe? Perhaps because something deep within me longs for more, cries out against the meaninglessness of a life which simply ends without purpose. As C.S. Lewis relates, perhaps it is the very presence of the hunger for something more which indicates that something more actually exists. With every fiber of my being, from the depths of my heart and the full assurance of my mind, I believe it's a true story, not a fairy tale or a myth. The day that Jesus stepped out of the tomb changed the world, changed my world. Which means that Easter isn't just a good and true story, it's my story, it's our story. The Easter story is all about the day Jesus decided to invade our present reality, reawaken our desire for something more, and call us out of our graves to truly come alive. That's our story. At least it can be.
All right, good morning, everybody. Doing well? Ready for a like almost 80 degree feeling day today? I started last service with, well, a story, but I put a precursor in that I love my kids. So yesterday morning, we had a 9 a.m. soccer game followed by like a 10:30 or 11 a.m. soccer game followed by a lacrosse game followed by a three-hour musical. And so we only got to move inside once it started to warm up, which was fun. Like, we're sitting outside, I'm like, winter jacket, you know, it's like a real feel of like 29 or 30 degrees, like 50 mile an hour gusts and everything. But you know, I got two soccer players, a lacrosse player, and a daughter that, like, I don't know where she got it, but she can sing, and did not come from, I think, me or her mother. So good for her. Anyway, my name is Scott. I am one of the pastors here at Calvary Harvest Field, so really good to be with you this morning. We are going to be continuing on in our Easter story series, Ancient and Unfinished. Really like the idea of this series, just the whole idea of we have this story of Easter, this resurrection, this life, death, resurrection of Jesus, this unbelievable thing that happened, this event that took place, and then the reality of, like, he's sharing that part of his story with us, and now he's writing our story, and as long as we're still alive, he's holding the pen. He's not done writing our story yet. So that's why it's ancient and unfinished, is because this story began in the heart and mind of God all these years ago, hundreds, thousands of years ago, but it's still not finished because he's still writing our stories today, and our kids' stories, and if Jesus tarries, our grandkids and our great-grandkids, right? So Jesus and God, he's writing this amazing story, and so that's kind of what we're going to be zeroing in on today. Our section of verses are found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. It's a part of the Sermon on the Mount, so would not be surprised if most of us have probably, especially if you grew up around the church at all, you've probably heard these verses before, but if not, no worries, we'll read it, and you can follow along on the screen, or if you got your Bible, your phone, however your preferred method of accessing the scripture is this morning, we're going to be there. So let's start by reading that. So again, this is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. These are actually Jesus' words. This is him teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So, when we're thinking about, you know, this is our story, I was kind of thinking about, you know, the story of my life. If you kind of think about, you know, the history of your life as a story, you know, I kind of started thinking about the different significant events that have happened throughout the course of my life. You know, you could kind of maybe characterize them as plot development points if you're thinking about your life as a story. I was thinking about, you know, kind of, the big ones that come to mind fairly easily, like thinking about my marriage to Thea, thinking about the birth of my three kids, thinking about the adoption of the twins, thinking about my brother's battle with cystic fibrosis and his death, thinking about going to Bethel Seminary. That was my first time kind of doing any collegiate level stuff, and that was really neat. Thinking about planting Discovery Road Church. It was a small church in State College that Thea and I planted along with Jorn and others. Closing Discovery Road Church and kind of merging in with Calvary. All these are like really significant pieces of the story of my life. I also had the recollection, this one's a little more lighthearted. I rewind to high school, which was a few years ago. We were given like a worksheet in class. You know, it was kind of like, hey, do the worksheet and then, you know, we'll give you some time. Then the teacher's going to go over the worksheet later. So do the worksheet. You know, I flip it over as you do, and I start kind of doodling because, you know, you're just sitting in class. I'm not really a drawer or anything, so I'm not really drawing. I'm kind of like doodling words, writing, just, you know, kind of mindless. Finish up, flip it over, you know, I'm sitting there, and the teacher's like, hey, everybody, all right, we're going to get worksheets out. We're going to go over them. So I kind of like, I don't think I'm like slouching, like, you know, not it wasn't like the rebellious high school student slouch, but I was kind of like sitting in a way that I just kind of like lifted my paper up like this so I could read it while we went over it in class, not thinking that everything that I had on my page was now like full facing the teacher at the front of the room. And I was kind of in the back of the room. And what I doodled on the back of the page was, I am a moon fairy. The reason I had written that was a friend of mine in youth group was an eccentric dude. We were out playing volleyball one time, and he started running around the sandy court yelling, I'm a moon fairy, which apparently, unbeknownst to me, locked itself into my brain. And when I put my brain on cruise control, that's what came out. Wasn't thinking about it at all. Didn't even kind of realize, I mean, that I did it to a certain extent, because I certainly would not have been sitting the way I was just holding the paper up. And the teacher, being awesome, says, pauses, you know, in the middle of going over this worksheet, and she says, Scott, do you have something that you would like to tell the class? So then the entire class turns to be like, what's going on with Scott? And like, I'm still just holding it. And like, literally now I'm like, I have no idea. No, I have nothing to tell the class. What are you talking about? And then it was like, you know, plot development. Scott has a new nickname for the rest of his high school career. I'd be going down the hall and I would just hear some random person, Moon Fairy. I embraced it. I just kind of rolled with it. It ended up not being too bad. But yeah, so if I went around the room and I asked everybody, like, hey, give me the two or three kind of like narrative changes, you know, plot developments of your story. You know, we would have a whole variety of things that came up. We'd have stories of like unbelievable successes that would make you want to stand up and cheer. We'd have stories that would make you want to curl up and weep. You'd have incredible victories and crushing defeats. We'd have all these different stories represented in this room with the different stories of our lives that are happening. And as I was thinking about this, again, this kind of this idea of a story, and thinking about the Easter story specifically, and just thinking, man, like, I don't know, in the history of the world, has there ever been a greater plot twist than the death and resurrection of Jesus? It's, you know, it's like you've got this guy, like, maybe he's the one, the Son of God, or at least a prophet, and all these things, and he's got this following, and there's all these miracles, and he's teaching with authority like people had never seen before, and just this amazing stuff is all happening. But then he's arrested and he's beaten and humiliated and tortured and killed. And then it's like plot twist, he's alive again. You know, 3 days later he's up, he's visiting people, he's showing himself, he's loving and doing some of these same things again, and then he's kind of sending out his followers, his disciples. And so then he takes this unbelievable, most beautiful, amazing plot twist in history, and then he says, I'm gonna share it with you. Like this unbelievable plot twist of the story of Jesus' life, he then says, like, I'm going to let that plot twist be a part of the story of every single one of your lives if you want it to be. this plot twist of resurrection life, of going from darkness to light and death to life. It can be a part of the story of anybody who's willing to accept the offer of Jesus for reconciliation with the Father, to be brought back into relationship with God. There's never been a bigger plot twist in a story. And this is the story of what Jesus is wanting to do in my life, in your life. This is the plot twist that he's been doing throughout the history of the church. It's amazing. And so what I kind of want to spend the rest of our time doing is just digging in a little bit to these couple verses here, this idea of being salt and light, and what it means about who we are, what it means about how we should understand our story, what's changed, and how we should understand what God wants to do as he's writing our story into the future. So we'll start off with, that first verse says, "You are the salt of the earth." So it's kind of this idea, salt is, as I was kind of digging in, doing a little bit of reading, it's savory and it's sacred. Right, it's both and. And I was looking in kind of like how doing some research and thinking like, all right, so what's salt used for, in Jesus' day? What were they using salt for? What was the context when Jesus says you are the salt of the earth? How do we know what he was thinking about? What was on his mind and his heart? And as I was kind of reading, there was some stuff that I was fairly I knew about. Some of it isn't really that different from us today. There's the idea of it was used to flavor food, or kind of even enhance the flavor of the food that it was added to. There was a preservative aspect to it, especially with meat. You could kind of rub it into meat and it would help the meat from spoiling. It would save it longer. There's also some medicinal things. They would mix it with other ingredients, like maybe vinegar or honey, and they would sometimes drink it for like stomach remedies, or they'd kind of mix it with honey and stuff, and they could like rub it on your skin for skin rashes, skin diseases, stuff like that. They would try to use it to treat those things, which was all really cool. And there's also some scriptural stuff that I had not had on the front of my mind, but in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, it says this. This is God talking, and he's kind of prescribing the sacrificial system that he's given to his people. And he says, "Season all of your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all of your offerings." And I actually came across a rabbi who was talking about, with the sacrificial system or the offerings that were made at that time, not even just with like Israel, but other cultures, other religions, they said a lot of times if they were doing some kind of a grain offering, they would be trying to bake like the most beautiful loaf of bread. They'd put honey in it to try to really sweeten it and just make it like the most kind of succulent loaf of bread that they could possibly offer to their God. But it was oftentimes in the with the mindset of like appeasement, like I'm trying to give you the most beautiful offering that I can so that you don't smite me, kill me, make my life miserable, all that sort of thing. And this guy was saying, but when God is telling his people to come before him, it's like, I don't want yeast, like leave it flat. I don't want it to be tasting like honey, add salt. It's like, keep it simple. Just come humbly and simply before me, because you're not coming to just appease me. You're coming to worship me. You're coming to connect with me. There's a relational aspect to this. And so it's kind of this idea of the simplicity of we can just come as we are before our God, and we don't have to appease him. We're not hoping that he doesn't smite us or make our lives miserable. We understand that he loves us. And I was like, that's a really neat thing. And then even just that idea of the salt of the covenant. And that was a term that kind of came into use because, again, the preservative nature of salt and all that kind of stuff. So like the salt was kind of uncorruptible type of a thing. And so when the salt of the covenant is that idea of kind of an uncorruptible, preserved for all time covenant that God's given us. So this covenant of God, this new covenant, New Testament that we've been given, it's this idea of like, yeah, this is unchanging. It's incorruptible. This is the covenant that God's made with us. And so, this unbelievable plot twist of like prior to Christ, when we were just in our sin, living our lives for however long. I mean, maybe you're somebody who gave your life to Jesus when you were 5 years old and you've been chasing hard after him ever since. But a lot of us, that's not our story. But irregardless, at some point, it's like we were kind of adding to the corruption of the world, at least adding to the speed of the spoiling of our own lives by the way we were living in selfishness, pride, anger, lust, greed. We were corrupting our own lives, our own families, but I think you can really easily make a case that we were kind of speeding along the corruption of neighborhoods, communities, workplaces, you know, the world. And then God comes and he does this incredible shift of the narrative, you know, this plot twist of like, now no longer are you serving to kind of speed up the spoiling of the world, but you're actually going to stand against it. You're going to push back against it. You're going to start preserving the good things of the world. You're going to start enhancing the flavor of the good things of the world. And you're going to stand as kind of a representation of this salt covenant that I've made. You're going to be a representation to maybe even those outside the covenant that this covenant is available for them to enter into, or at least to one another as a reminder of the covenant that God has made with us. So we are the salt of the earth. We've gone from spoiling the things we touch, or at least our own lives, to being kind of the antithesis of that and joining God and pushing back against the things that are corrupting the world. Pretty amazing. And what's really cool, I didn't actually know this when I shared this message during the first service. Somebody came up to me in between the services and they're like, hey, I actually looked something up. They're like, you look like this is something you would kind of know, like you would nerd out on this. And I was like, you know how dare you? But she wasn't wrong. but she's like, I kind of looked it up. She's like, I did a little like looking while I was just even sitting here after the service, and she's like, you know, salt cannot become unsalty. She's like, except for two things that happen. Is one, if it's contaminated. She's like, or two, if somehow it's separated, and kind of like the elements that make up what it is. If you could somehow kind of separate it, it can lose its saltiness. And that's what Jesus goes on to say here, is he says, if salt loses its saltiness, it has no real purpose or worth. He says, it's really only good to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And I don't think this is Jesus trying to, I know it's not Jesus trying to heap on condemnation to us. I don't even think it's him trying to kind of stir up fear in us, but I think it's a more of a sobering reminder, right? He's kind of saying, listen, like an un-Christ-like Christian is like unsalty salt. It's almost an oxymoron. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's an oxymoron. Like, how do you have unsalty salt? Well, how do you have an un-Christ-like Christian? But I think we all know in our hearts that we can kind of persist in our own way, right? Even after you've given your life to Christ, even after you've received him, we can kind of try to live out of the old story, right? Especially maybe in the Western church. I'm not that well traveled, so I don't want to act like I know things that I don't know. But I do feel like, at least in the kind of the modern Western church, we're a lot more excited to grab onto the Savior than part of Jesus' title than the Lord. Right? It's like, I'll take the salvation, I'll maybe leave behind the Lordship so that I can still kind of make the calls for my own life of how I spend my time, how I spend my money, how I handle my relationships, all that sort of thing. So I'll take the Savior in case I really am lost, but I'm going to leave behind the Lord. And I think what Jesus is kind of saying is like, hey, a Christian who's not submitted to the Lordship of Christ is like unsalty salt. Or we've allowed the world to corrupt us, one or the other. We've either allowed ourselves to be corrupted or we've been separated from the source of our saltiness. But it's a sobering thing to think about. You know, in our context, you know, somebody says, you're awfully salty. It's not necessarily a compliment, right? But it's like, but it's a good question to ask ourselves. How are we doing? Are we as salty as our God, our Savior is asking us to be, our Lord is asking us to be? Because he's saying, you are, not even just like, hey, if you follow these 10 steps, you could be the salt of the world, salt of the earth. He says, this is what you are. You are the salt of the earth. And then he goes on to say, you are the light of the world, which is maybe almost more amazing in some sense, because if you ever read the Gospel of John, Jesus makes these I am statements about himself. There's seven I am statements, like I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he makes these statements about himself, and as best as I can tell, the only one of those I am statements that Jesus makes about himself and then kind of gives to us is this one. Because he says, you are the light of the world. Nowhere in Scripture does he say, you are the resurrection and the life, or you are the bread of life. Those were kind of reserved for him, I am. But here it's, I am the light of the world. And then he turns around and says, and you are the light of the world. Now, I feel like this is maybe a little hokey, like the quintessential, you know, there was just an eclipse type of a thing. So, you know, the necessary sun and moon reference. The eclipse was pretty amazing, wasn't it? If you were somewhere other than here. I was standing outside my kids' elementary school with my wife and my kids wearing what appeared to be blackout glasses, wondering what I was doing. You know, I think we got about 3 half-second peaks throughout the thing. But you know, I have a friend, Matt Bailey, he's actually right here, awesome guy. He had a shirt, or maybe still has a shirt, it said, "Be the moon, reflect the sun." And, you know, so it's that idea of like, well, you know, we know the moon doesn't have its own light. It's not its own light source. It's reflecting the light of the sun. And so it's this idea of like, I don't think what Jesus is saying is like, hey, I'm no longer the shining light. Now it's you. I think kind of what he's saying, we know, like, we're not the source of this light, but we are reflecting the light of the sun. We are reflecting the glory and the light of Christ through our lives, the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we go about our lives, all of that. We're reflecting the glory and the light of God, which is just an amazing thing to think about. And he goes on to say, you're a city, a town built on a hill, cannot be hidden. Neither do you light a lamp and then put it under a bowl. He says, but you put it up on a stand so that it shines its light for the house so that everybody can see. And so it's like, he's saying, this is what you're supposed to be. This is who you're supposed to be. As the light of the world, you're kind of supposed to be unmissable. City on a hill, town on a hill. You know, you can't miss a city on a hill, especially at nighttime. If there's a city kind of set up on a hill, you see it miles away. Can't hide it. And then he's kind of like, but even if you lit a lamp, something smaller, you know, not a city on a hill, just a lamp in your house, you wouldn't put it under a bowl because the whole point of light is that it would help you see. And I think a lot of times when we consider maybe especially the light of God or the light of Christ, we have a way of taking it directly to this light spies out our sin, right? It shines into our heart and it exposes the dark areas of our heart, exposes our hidden sins, exposes those areas of our lives that we haven't fully submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And I think there's real truth to that, but I don't think that's the only thing that the light of God does. And I don't think even specifically that's what he's necessarily talking about in the context of these verses. I think the other aspect, at least one of the other aspects of the light of God, is that it shows the way. The light of God shows that there's a better way to live, a better way to walk, a better way to go about life. That's kind of the illustration of this lamp in a house. It's like you don't put it under a bowl, you put it on the lampstand so that it shines around the house so people can see where they're going, so you can see the way. And I think what Jesus is saying here is a little bit less about like, hey, let my light shine on you so that you can see all the sin that's in your life, or so that you can shine this light around you and expose all the sin of everybody around you at work and in your neighborhood and all that kind of a thing. But I think what he's saying is, no, let your light shine so that you can be a model to other people, that they can look at you and see, there's a better way of living this life. There's a better way of walking through this life than the way that I'm walking through, by the model that's set up by the world. You know, consumerism and get what's yours and all of that. The light of Christ says there's a better way to go through life, and as the light shines in us and through us, we can be an example to the people around us so that they can see that better way. And I think, you know, it seems, you know, like, all right, so you light a lamp, you put a bowl over it. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Seems pretty intentional. Right, like you put a bowl on it. You didn't accidentally put a bowl on it. And when you're talking about like the light of God in our lives, I think sometimes intentionally, but I also think sometimes unintentionally, or at least maybe subconsciously, we put a bowl over our light. And I think we can do it for a lot of different reasons. I think sometimes we do it because we just don't even, we're not even really thinking about it. We're being influenced by the world more than we realize we're being influenced by the world. I reference this maybe more than I ought to, and that's okay. I'm fine with it because it really resonates with me. And so it's something that's often on my mind. Pastor Dan has talked about it, but it's that idea of, you know, studies have been done, whether I think it was Barna or somebody, but, you know, they asked those questions of like, all right, what's the difference between somebody who calls himself a Christ follower and somebody who wouldn't? You know, what's the difference in practically in how they live their lives? And the number one thing or two, number one and two things that came out were the people who call themselves Christians buy less lottery tickets, and the people who call themselves Christians flip people off less often. Those are the two differences, the primary differences between those who say they're following Christ and not following Christ. And I think you would be hard-pressed to not say there's a bowl over our light. If those are the differences that people are seeing, then there's a bowl over our light. Whether we realize we put it there or not, whether we have allowed somebody else or something else or the culture that we live in to put the bowl over our light, somehow, in some way, shape, or form, our light's been muffled. We're not shining the way that Christ intended for us to shine. You know, when you read the life of Christ, I mean, everywhere that he went in his kind of earthly ministry, he was different. You know, you talk about letting your light shine. Everything he did was different, but it was different in like all of the best ways possible. The people that everybody else would ignore, Jesus zeroed in on and gave him his undivided attention. You can see that, you know, with the story of the woman at the well. She's been married and divorced and married and divorced, and now the guy she's living with is not her husband, and she's going out to get water at the well, but she's doing it right in the middle of the day when it's super hot, and nobody goes out to the well in the middle of the day because it's so hot, but she's doing it because she knows nobody wants to see her. Nobody wants to talk to her. And so then Jesus shows up with his disciples and he sends all of them away to go get some food. I think one, two, three of the guys could have probably gotten enough food for everybody. Instead, Jesus sends all of them to go get food so that he can say, I just want some one-on-one time with this lady that everybody else is acting like she doesn't exist. And I'm going to meet her right where she is and I'm going to speak life into her. And we see it over and over and over again throughout the ministry of Jesus. This is what he does. This is who he is. And then we get a survey that says we're flipping people off less and we're buying less lottery tickets. And those are the things most noticeably different about the church today. And maybe that's one survey. Maybe it's skewed. Maybe it's not fully accurate. You know, whatever. But I think we could all say, yeah, there's something there. You know, my neighbor's not that interested in coming to church or doesn't seem that interested in the Christian life. Well, what picture have I been painting? Have I just been kind of living a not salty, muffled, light kind of Christianity next door that wouldn't really stir his heart, stir her heart in any specific way? We are the light of the world, and so we're called to shine. I came across some teaching from a guy named Spurgeon. He was kind of a famous Bible preacher and pastor and thinker. And he made a comment in line with these verses that he was like, you know, all right, so you're a city on a hill. He's like, so you're going to be seen. And so he said, make sure you're worth seeing. Like, people are going to see your life. They're watching you, whether it's kids, spouses, coworkers, friends, neighbors. People are watching your life. It's like, yeah, let's make sure we have a life worth being watched, worth being seen. And that kind of goes on to this idea of showing our good works, which is this kind of the tail end here. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father. Let your light shine. Let your light shine. It definitely feels like there's a choice here of ours, whether we let our light shine or we don't let our light shine. We have the choice. Because again, Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world. This is who you are. This is kind of the birthright of the sons and daughters of the King. You are the light of the world. So shine. Shine so that people can see it and glorify God. Let your good deeds be evident to all. Now, one thing that's really kind of interesting, I don't want to take a ton of time with this, but it's that idea of, so that's, you know, that's Matthew 5, 13 to 16, Sermon on the Mount. If you flip your Bible page over one page, you get to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus still talking, same sermon. He says this, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. It's like, all right, wait a second. So in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds. Fast forward 10 minutes into the same message, same sermon, and he's like, you better not let people watch what you're doing. It's like, all right, question. That seems to be a direct contradiction to what you just said a couple minutes ago. But it's the idea all through the Sermon on the Mount. If you look, he says, like, listen, I want you to pray, but don't pray like the Pharisees. I want you to fast, but don't fast like the Pharisees. I want you to be generous, but don't be generous like the Pharisees, because everything the Pharisees did shined the light on themselves. And he's saying, no, that's not what I want you to do. When you know you're living the way that you're supposed to be living, shining the way that God intended for us to shine, it says, so that they can see your good works and glorify God, not glorify us. So everything the Pharisees did was all about making people look at them. Wow, what an amazing guy that guy is. What an amazing person. Look how righteous he is. And it didn't shine any of the light onto God. Certainly not on Jesus. So we have this call to shine. And so the question is, one, are we allowing the light to be muffled? Are we allowing something to place a bowl over the light of our lives? Fear of rejection, fear of man, fear of whatever. Culture that we're living in, we're just looking too much like the world and not enough like Jesus. Or we're trying to shine, but we're trying to shine all the light on ourselves rather than on God. Shine. And our actions are meant to bring the focus onto Jesus, shining kind of the light of Christ in us, through us, and back towards Jesus. So the gospel brings all these amazing plot twists into our lives. And I have a question. One, before the question, I just want to say this. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, you never accepted his invitation of reconciliation, you haven't been adopted and brought back in to the family of God as a son or daughter of the, like, you can have that happen before you leave this room today. Before you leave this room, this unbelievable plot twist in the story of Christ can become an unbelievable plot twist in your story today. All you have to do is let him know that you accept the invitation. Let him know that you're going to allow him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. I'd be happy to have a conversation with you about that if that's something that would interest you. But for those of us then in the room who have, we have been reconciled to the Father, we have given our lives to Christ, we would call ourselves followers of Jesus, then I want to ask the question, are you living out of your old story or are you living out of the new story? Have you fully embraced the plot twist? What might be the next step to you shining more brightly? And I want to pause here because if you're anything like me, you can hear something like that, like, hey, shine more brightly. And your mind quickly goes to like, okay, I need to try harder. I need to do more. And that's not it. We're not going to try our way into shining like Christ wants us to shine. We're not going to do more and more and more, and finally we get to where we're doing enough that we're shining like Jesus. It's way more about what's going on inside of our hearts. It's more about surrendering more than doing more. If anything, it might be trying a little bit less in our own power than trying more in our own power. So please don't walk out of here thinking, all right, I'm going to try harder and do more so that I shine brighter. I would say don't walk out of here with that as your mindset. Walk out of here thinking, I'm going to press into Jesus. I'm going to chase after Jesus. I'm going to surrender to Jesus. Now, there may be some practical things that he asks you to do. There may be some things that he's been asking you to lay down and you've been slow to lay them down, or things that he's asking you to pick up and we've been slow to pick them up. There could be some practical stuff, but it's not effort that's going to make you shine more. Or maybe your struggle this morning is more believing that you could actually be the salt and light. Like maybe somehow, somewhere along the line, you think you've been disqualified. You've disqualified yourself. Some thing that's happened to you, some sin that you've committed. And we have an enemy, right? We have an enemy, Satan. And the two things that he does most often, and he does them really well, is he lies and he accuses. And so he'll lie to you. He'll do everything he can to lie to you and to get you to believe the lie that you have disqualified yourself somehow. He'll accuse you of the things that you've done or the selfishness or the sin that maybe is still present that you're wrestling with even to this day. And he'll say, look at that. How can you ever be the light of the world? I just want to humbly submit to you that if you've believed yourself disqualified, you're wrong. I believe that you're wrong. And I say that as somebody who's 100% felt that way in the past. Jesus will qualify you. If needs be, he'll qualify you again. He's a God of second, third, fourth chances. His grace is new every morning. His mercy is new every morning. Come before him. Humble yourself before him. Confess before him. And he says he'll forgive and he'll purify. That's the promise that we have of Scripture. You are not disqualified from shining. And one really practical thing, you know, Jake mentioned this already, but we have Serve Week coming up at the end of the month. We've been doing Serve Week for a long time, a lot of years. But real quick, what Serve Week is it's basically this chunk of time where we set aside every year to really intentionally lean into the opportunity to be living proof of a loving God. And some of the jobs, for one, there's all kinds of skilled labor. I can't do any of those. You won't find me on any. If I show up at a skilled labor job, let me know I'm at the wrong address, because I have shown up at the wrong address. But there's raking, yard work, mowing, weeding, and it's like, really that? Like, I'm going to spend 4 hours weeding, and that's me being the light of the world? Yes. Again, man, look at the model of Jesus and how often he spent his time in places and with people that you would have thought, you're wasting your time here. And Jesus would say, yeah, you've completely missed where my time is best spent. And I think sometimes we've fallen into that same trap where we've completely missed where our time is best spent, where our light can shine most brightly. And so I would say this is an amazing opportunity for us to be able to shine. Let our good deeds be seen so that people will glorify the Father. Right? Because there's a way to do that. We all know this. There's a way for me to tell my story where I'm the hero of my story, and there's a way for me to tell my story where Jesus is the hero of my story. Right, I get to choose where the light shines, where I'm pointing people's attention, where I'm pointing people's hearts by the way I tell my story. So sign up for Serve Week. This idea of salt and light, our neighbors need this. Our communities need this. Our coworkers need this. Our families, our kids, ourselves, one another, in the church. We need each other. And the world needs the church to be the salt and light of the world. This is one of the things I love about Front Yard Mission. So real quick, just kind of in closing, snapshot on who I am a little bit. So I'm more introverted than extroverted. I tend towards people-pleasing more so than just like, hey, I tell it like it is. You know, you get offended if you want to. Sorry if the truth offends you. Like, that's not me, right? Like, I'm much more like, I'll tell you however it is you want me to say it, right? Now, you don't need to email me, like, Scott, that's not good. I know it's not good. It's not healthy. I'm with you. I'm not putting this stuff out there like it's a character trait I'm trying to replicate or I'm proud of. It's just the reality of who I am. So growing up inside the church, I would hear people talk about evangelism, sharing the gospel, stuff like that. It was intimidating to me. Like, I'm like, oh, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want somebody to get offended. I don't want, you know, and it's like, then the idea of like, all right, well, have them over for dinner, you know, halfway through the key lime pie, you just hit them with the gospel. And it's like, geez, that feels inauthentic and bait and switch and, you know, all this stuff. It's like, so this idea of like Front Yard Mission where it's like, hey, build a relationship, like actually build a relationship with your neighbors in a way that like they know you care for them and they actually care for me. So we started, you know, fire pits and donuts in the driveway, and we had people over for dinner, and then I had somebody over for a board game, and I've had them over about 38 times after that. And you know, they come, I got these two guys that come over every week, and it's like we're getting to know each other, we're asking questions, and I start sharing my life with them. I'm letting them know like when like our family's not doing well. I'm letting them know when I'm wrestling with anxiety. I'm letting them know when, you know, stuff's going down or God's asking us to do something now or in the past that was really hard, and we did it, and he was faithful, and I'm asking them about their lives and their families and their marriages and all this, and all of a sudden it's like I'm sharing life, and then all of a sudden these Jesus conversations, they're not so intimidating to me all of a sudden, because it's in the context of actual relationship. And oftentimes when I'm talking things about faith, I'm actually just asking the questions or answering the questions that they asked me. I'm just not leaving out the Jesus stuff. And they're not offended because all I'm doing is answering the question they asked. Scott, what's your week been like? Like, well, I'll tell you. You know, feel like God's calling us to do something, and man, it's really tough, and I'm not sure how it's going to work out. And let them know I'm praying for them. And all of a sudden, it's like, so I share all that even just to say, like, I'm learning how to take the bowl off. I'm still learning how to shine, but there is a way for every single one of us to authentically shine without having to be somebody other than who we are. God didn't shape you wrong. God didn't shape you one way and say, all right, this is how I shaped you, but I need you to be something completely different in order to shine. What he's saying is like, listen, this is how I shaped you, and there's a way for you as exactly as who you, how I've created you to be. I'm not saying like, all even with all the sin, all the selfishness. No, like that's not how God created you to be. But with who he's made you, introvert, extrovert, all the different things, you can shine and just be you. You don't have to be Dan. You don't have to be Jorn. You don't have to be Scott. You don't have to be your spouse. You don't have to be anybody other than you, and you can shine in a way that will capture the attention of the people that we're living life around. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you have so graciously allowed this unbelievable plot twist of resurrection life in the story of Christ to become part of our story. And Lord, you've called us to be salt and light. And God, we ask, give us the courage, give us the faith to believe that it's true and to step out in it and to do what you've called us to do. Help us to see, even individually as families, corporately as the church, how best to shine where you've placed us. In our families, in our neighborhoods and communities, in our workplaces, God, we want to be the salt and light that you've called us to be, and we ask that you help us do it in the beautiful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.